You just turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. You can find it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. We'll read the entire chapter, Revelation 19. And after these things, I, that's John the Apostle, heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore and did corrupt the earth with her fornication, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, and hath received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. From time to time, dear congregation, it is good to pause and ask ourselves the big questions of life. Questions like this: what is life really all about? Who's in charge of my life? What's my eternal destiny? Who or what do I live for? Now, it's important to ask these questions because it assists us, I believe, to properly prioritize our lives, that we would see what's the most important and what falls in line after that. And I trust priority of us, of our lives, is an important thing for all of us. And as we ask these big questions, these important questions, if our ultimate answer is not Jesus Christ, then really we have the wrong answer to all of those big questions. He's the reason why we have been created. And as Christians, He is the ultimate reason why we have been redeemed. And so if our answer to the big questions of life is, I'm seeking to live for Christ, I am living by the grace of God for Christ, Christ is in control of my life, and one day I hope to be with Christ forever and ever and ever. What a blessed and a wonderful hope and a wonderful life that really is. And I pray that from time to time we may do that, that we may ask those questions and our answer may affirmatively be, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day after this short life is over, I hope to be in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. Well, as we keep these big questions in mind, and I pray have the response of the answer to those big questions in mind as well, I pray that as we approach our text that we hope to look at from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, that Christ would be all and in all for us, and that we, like the elders at the end of all time here in Revelation 19 and in verse 4, the 24 elders would bow down and would worship the Lord God and cry out, Alleluia, praise be to the Lamb of God, as we think about Jesus Christ, the glorious victor. And I want to read once again the verses that we hope to reflect on briefly this morning. 11 through 16 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, John writes, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see here in these verses Jesus Christ, the glorious victor. I want to concentrate on three things from these verses this morning. First of all, we ought to reflect on his names. Secondly, on his descriptions that John describes him as, and then thirdly, in closing, consider his success. Jesus Christ, the glorious victor, his names, his descriptions, his success. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as it is officially called, is of course not only the last book of the 66 books in the Bible, but many have noted over the centuries that it is one of the most challenging books to not only read, but also to understand. If you've ever engaged in a study of this book, you may have found out that there are a good number of commentaries on the book of Revelation, which range from the really extremely unhelpful and terribly misleading to a handful that are actually quite helpful and very edifying to read as we seek to unpack this book. And there are a couple things that make this book challenging, several things actually, but two of the main things are this. The question of what in the book is literal and what is symbolic. It's always plagued the church, and the church has always struggled through that question. And it's very clear from the very first chapter in the first verse, as the angel came and signified or symbolized these truths that the Apostle John was inspired to write as he was on the island of Patmos, these truths that are in this book. What is symbolic and what is literal truth? All of it, of course, is actual truth. The entire book, just like the entire Bible, is actual truth. But the question within that statement, that it's all actual truth, is what is literal and what is symbolic? Since we know from chapter 1 and verse 1 that there are things throughout the entire book that are symbolic. And the church and commentators have struggled with that as you make your way through the book. And parallel to that, and along with that, and probably the bigger difference of various views of the book of Revelation comes from the whole idea of the timing and the direction of the book. The timing and the direction of this last book of the Bible. Clearly, there are some parts of the Bible, some parts rather of this book, that are not historical in nature, but they are prophetic. In other words, they are looking forward to certain things. And the question is, what about the timing of those prophecies? What about the direction of the stance, the general overall stance of this book? And just very briefly, before we get into the details of our text, because our understanding of these things affects how we understand our text this morning as well, I want to give you very, very briefly the few main views of how people have taken this book up. Now, first of all, there's a view called the futurist view. The futurist view. That most of the book of Revelation is still in the future. In other words, there are some people who believe that from Revelation 1 to 22, the entire book, everything is yet to happen, and none of it has happened yet. It didn't happen in John's time, and it's all going to happen. And those who hold this view are usually premillennialists, those who believe in the rapture, that Jesus is coming again, going to take some people back up with him in heaven and leave some people here below. They're usually the ones who hold that view, premillennialists. And they say that all the events of this book are going to happen in the tribulation period after they believe Jesus comes, takes his people back with him in heaven. There's going to be a tribulation, they say. And in that tribulation period, then the book of Revelation and all the prophecies of it will unfold. And so the whole book is in the future. And then the opposite end of the spectrum is what's called the preterism view. It's a word that we're, I trust, not terribly familiar with, but the term itself comes from a Latin term, praetor, which simply means past and beyond. And so the preterism view basically goes like this. It says these were current events at John's time, but now they're all past. We're beyond it. We're way beyond the book of Revelation. They were current for the writer, that is John himself, and now, and maybe just a few years beyond that, but now it's all, as it were, all in our rearview mirror. So those are two extremes in terms of the timing. And then thirdly, there's a group of people who turn to the book of Revelation, and they say, well, I hold to the symbolic, or what's often referred to as the idealist view, symbolic or idealist view. And this view basically goes like this. Everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And oftentimes, those who hold this view, the symbolic idealist view, say there is no time sequence at all in this book of Revelation. The whole book, they say, just represents the struggle between good and evil. Back in John's time, now, in our 21st century, and always in the future. And so it's just a basic struggle between good and evil, or whenever, at one point in time. And many of these people who hold to this view also believe everything is symbolic. And therefore, if everything's symbolic, maybe you've heard sermons, I certainly have, and read commentaries on those who hold to this in Revelation. They can come up with some wild explanations of certain passages. For example, the locust that went to war in Revelation 9, well, they could be symbolic of Russian army tanks and people coming in from different lands and nations. And so you can go anywhere with that kind of view. If everything's symbolic, you just have nothing to guide you, and you just make up all kinds of foolish things as you read the newspaper around you as well. We don't believe that's the proper way to interpret the book. So there's the futurist view, the preterist view, the symbolic idealist view. And then there's the historical view, very briefly, that basically says this, that all the events that John wrote about in this, they are all in a straight line in the future. As John wrote them, everything is in a straight line, and basically it would be like shooting an arrow. John would be the starting point, and everything just goes in a straight line chronologically, like an arrow would fly. One straight timeline. There are some more conservative scholars who hold that view. But the last and the final one is what most in Reformed and Presbyterian and Conservative Baptist circles hold to, and we would hold to as well. And that is what's called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. If you'd read through the book, you would see that the book of Revelation generally is divided up into seven sections, which run parallel to one another in a timeline. Each section depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. And the sections are parallel, but there is progression in those parallels, and thus it's called progressive parallelism. There's repetition, but in that repetition there is progress. And I believe a very simple illustration to illustrate this view is this. You would take seven cards, and you would take those seven cards, and you would lay those cards out, and you would slide them, as it were, forward. not set, they're separate from one another, but so everyone just overlaps the next one just a little bit, and as they go forward. Well, that's kind of the way it is in the book of Revelation. There's parallelism to them, but there's progress. There's chronological progress to that which is happening from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. And then along with that, we as conservative interpreters believe that there is both literal and symbolic truths in this book, like the rest of the Bible as well. And that also affects our view of how we understand this text in Revelation 19. Because John was writing about events that were happening in his time, but he was also thinking, inspired by the Spirit, that which was going to be happening in the future. At the time, he says, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, of course, is future, when Christ is coming and all of God's people will be round the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying that wonderful feast of glory, he says, forever and ever with him. And he will be that one who, prior to that, is coming to judge. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, as we confess every Sunday. And so Christ is coming. He's coming as the Lord of Lords, and he's coming as the King of Kings. But even though Christ is coming in the future as judge, Christ is here now as judging as well. And really, every time we open the Bible up, the Word of God, Christ himself, the living Word, he's judging us, isn't he? He's exposing us. He's reading us. We don't read the Bible as much as the Bible, the living Word, reads us. And so you see, both of these things are true. It's going to happen, and it's happening as we speak, as we unpack these words as well. And so this book, as I've alluded to a few times, was written by not John the Baptist, but by the Apostle John. And of course, the Apostle John is often referred to as the disciple of love, because that's how he refers to himself, inspired by the Spirit in the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we may tend to paint the image in our minds of John, of this fuzzy, warm-hearted character who never got too excited or too radical about anything. But here in this last book of the Bible, John, he speaks in very jarring language, a very sharp and vivid descriptions of the flames of hell, of the end of false teachers. And also, he has some very vivid and striking illustrations of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his very person and being. And so let's look first at this glorious victor who is coming to judge and who is the victor now. Let's look at some of the names that John describes him by. First of all, in verse 11, Jesus is described as the one who is faithful and true. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And really, those two words, those two names, in one certain sense, they could be conflated together, brought together under this one idea of Christ is faithful. He's true in his faithfulness. He's faithful in his truth. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the trustworthy, faithful one. He is not the lie. He is the true one. He is the one who distinguishes between right and wrong, between moral and immoral, between truth and error. And he does that every time we open the Word of God. Every single Sunday, every single day that we read the Word of God at home, he determines what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's error. And he will do that one day as he comes to judge the living and the dead, as he clearly speaks about here that some of this also is going to be in the future. He's going to judge in truth. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 98 in verse 9, he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness, and he shall judge the world and the peoples of it with equity. That means with a perfect fairness. He will never make a mistake. He has never made a mistake. He will never make a mistake ever, because he is faithful and true. You know, in relationships, one of the greatest things, the most terrible things can happen is when trust is broken. When trust is broken, it's hard to restore the idea of trust in human-to-human relationships. When there's unfaithfulness in whatever level takes place, and trust is broken, it puts things on shaky ground, doesn't it? But you see, with the relationship we may have with Jesus Christ when we are a Christian, this is an incredibly stable and comforting thing that he is faithful and true, especially in stressing times. Unrest in the world, unrest in our nation, pandemics and economy going up and down, and all of these things. We can always resort to him. We can always go to him. We can always flee to him. He's the faithful and the true one. Sometimes we don't know what news is right and what news isn't right, what news is true and what news isn't true. But whatever he tells us is always true. It's always reliable. It's always trustworthy. He's always there for us. Why? Because he is the one, John writes, who is faithful and true. We never have to doubt his promises. John didn't. The church for the last 2,000 years shouldn't have to, and nor should we today. And I pray that that may comfort us and may strengthen us. You see, there is so much comfort in the names of God, because his names are an expression of his being. And he says here, I am the one who is faithful and true. But then in verse 12, he gives us another name, which in a certain sense is a mysterious, nameless name. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now that may sound strange in a certain sense when you read that. Imagine if you would come up to a person and you would ask them, what's your name? Say, I know, but you don't, and I'm not going to tell you. And you'd look at that person and you'd scratch their head and you'd say, well, you know, why not? Well, here, this is what Jesus does. He says, I have a name written, and no one's going to know. And only I know what that one name is. And he says, as it were, I will give you over 250, some 280 names and titles ascribed to me in the Bible, and you must be satisfied with those, but there are certain things about me and the expression of my being that you don't get to know. They are mysterious. They are for me and for me alone. In this life, you don't get to know them. And this reveals to us something about the incomprehensibility of this Savior. whom we worship. He says, doesn't he, in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you see, for a Christian who is in the right place, these truths about Christ ought to be tremendously comforting. That even though we don't know what he's doing with worldwide pandemics or current situations, nationwide situations, with all the riots and the unrest, with economy going up and down and somewhat unstable, and with questions about businesses, not only in our nation but around the world. And even as we pray for peace, and even as we pray for healing, and even as we see encouraging signs, we say to ourselves, Lord, we may not know what you are doing, but we are tremendously comforted knowing that you know what you're doing. You see, he's sitting on the throne of heaven, and it looks confusing and mysterious to us, but he is King Supreme. And he reveals to us that there's some things about him that we're never going to know, at least in this life. You know, I was thinking about this very thing, and maybe this sounds strange, but we have that old saying, curiosity killed the cat. It comes from that idea that cat is curious about something on the other side of the road, right, and runs in front of a vehicle and gets hit, and curiosity killed the cat. Well, I think even though we as Christians, if you extend that metaphor and that thought out a little, We as Christians, we can't die spiritually. But I believe we can do a lot of damage to ourselves and those around us when we're so curious, we're trying to figure everything out what God is doing in this world. And again, we won't die spiritually, but we can get damaged spiritually and do damage to others as we seek to dig into things that we will never know about the Lord and his ways. We do well to remember Deuteronomy 29 and 20, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children, that we may do the words of this law. What is this law? That's the revealed law of God. And so we must be satisfied simply reading the Bible, prayerfully obeying the Bible, and saying, Lord, even though you are so much even bigger than the Bible, I take comfort knowing it, with all the events in the world, that we're trying to figure out why and how and where it's all going, that he knows, and he's planned it all, and he does it all for his ultimate glory. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. There is an element of mystery about our Savior. And when we are in our right spiritual place in life, this doesn't trouble us. This gives us supreme confidence that even as creatures of the dust, our great King sits forever, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and he will guide it for his glory and our good every moment. But then thirdly, he tells us in verse 13, that another one of his names is the Word of God, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's another one of his names, the Word of God. And of course, this is not the only place we find this in Scripture. The famous classic text, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Jesus Christ is the living Word. He's the living Word. And he's revealed himself in the written Word. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God It stands forever. And what a mercy this is as well, that He reveals to us that He is the Word of God. Because what does a word do? A word conveys a thought, an idea, a teaching, doesn't it? We communicate not only non-verbally with our eyes and with our tone, but with our words. We communicate, we express thoughts with our words. Well, Jesus Christ, as the living Word, He expresses God. And He says as much in John 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." In other words, He has made Him known. And so, if we want to know God, if we want to know Jesus Christ, then we have to read God's book, God's Word. There's no other way to know Jesus Christ than by the Word of God. And this Word is such a special Word, because it's through the Word that we are saved originally, and through the Word that we are sanctified. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 tells us, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so you see, it's via the Word, and of course the power of the Spirit, that the people are born again. And so when we long that somebody is born again, we don't only pray for them, we must pray for them, but we pray that we would be able to bring them the Word, or bring them to the Word, because it is via the Word that we are saved by the grace of God. But being saved, of course, isn't the whole story. We get sanctified also. We get cleansed after being saved by that same Word of God. Paul says as much in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. He says, we are sanctified and we are washed by the water of the Word. And so that's why Christians not only hear the Word of God and are saved, but that's why Christians come to church. Because we're sanctified via the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Which all points us back again to this very name of Jesus, which He describes Himself here. He says, "I am the Word of God." And so again, you see, this name, that He is the Word of God, is comforting. It's incredibly comforting for the Church of God that He says this is who He is. And then, fourthly and finally, in His names, He tells us in verse 16 that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We find this other places, of course, in Scripture. But the fact that He is King, it tells us that He rules. And He doesn't just rule as any other king, but He is King of kings. He's the highest king, the highest ruler, the highest leader of all the kings of the earth. And He is also Lord. And Lord, of course, is ruler and master. And so we have to ask ourselves, what rules us? Our feelings, our habits, our traditions? Jesus Christ says, "I am Lord, and I am King." Who is our ultimate master? Who is our ultimate ruler? You know, our natural heart doesn't want to be under authority. Now, that was Adam's, of course, his great problem. God was his God, and Satan suggested that if you eat of the tree that's forbidden by God, that you will be as God, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. And the whole temptation to be just as God was too much for Adam, and he took of that tree and he ate. And part of what was happening there is that he didn't want to be under the authority of God anymore. And subsequently, all mankind is really in that same moral, spiritual category. We will not have God to be king and Lord over us. We have this natural, fallen, depraved aversion to having authority over us. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. But when we are reading our Bibles rightly and we are saved by the grace of God and we are joined to and united to the head, Jesus Christ, and we are again in our right spiritual condition before God, there is something tremendously comforting that we are not our own Lord, that we are not our own King, that we don't have to make decisions about our lives based upon what we feel or what we traditionally believe is the right thing or the wrong thing to do. We just simply read the Bible and we say, Lord, you've told me already. Help me to understand what you told me already in the Bible. But I submit to your authority. I'm willing to walk in the way of this word. Why? Because you, O Lord, are the King of kings. And you, O Lord, are the Lord of lords. And him being king is so comforting because he will defend us. He will defend us ultimately from enemy, from sin, and from eternal death. And Lord, he will guide us as the master in our hearts. He is this. He is the King. He is the Lord. Those are his names now. They were his names in Jesus, in John's time rather. They are his names now. And these names will continue on to the final judgment at the end of all time. And why? Because Jesus doesn't change. I'm the same, he says, yesterday, today, and forever. And so let's think about that. About his names. And how tremendously comforting that is for the church of God. But then more briefly, on to our second thought, his descriptions. We read here in John's vision that he sees Jesus Christ, he sees him on a horse in verse 11. A horse is often a picture of royalty, of power, of honor, of swiftness. And what he is likely alluding here to, this biblical truth, that there is nothing diminutive, nothing slight about Jesus Christ. He is the one with all royalty. He is the one with all power. He is the one with all precision. He's the King. He's the glorious victor. And we are told here that he rides a white horse. Now, of course, this is symbolic language. Here we get into the symbolism. But the white horse paints a picture of victory. Revelation 6 and verse 2, John writes, I looked and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and it was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so the very fact that Jesus is ruling now and he will rule at the end on the white horse, is the white horse of victory, tells us that he is in charge and he is going to be the ultimate victor. Now, you hear all kinds of doomsday on the radio even now. And if we don't do this, it's all over. If we don't say that, it's all over. No, it's not all over. It's never been all over. It always will continue to remain. Yes, we may get grieved at sin and how it's unfolding in our land and all the distress. We pray that it would turn us to prayer. But Jesus Christ, he's in control right now. And he will be in control to the very, very end. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And even though we can't see how it's all going to work out in all the details, but he's somehow not sitting to the side and saying, you know, oh, I just give up. It's just not working out the way I wanted it to. This is not the Savior. This is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who rides the white horse of victory. No, Christ is in control. He's in control when the world's in chaos, from our perspective, and He's in control at the final judgment. Christ is in control. He's the royal victor over it all. And then we are told about the rider on this white horse, that he had eyes as a flame of fire. Now, we don't know exactly what this is, but it's likely the fact that it pictures this idea that Christ sees through all. He sees through everything. We have this statement that the eyes are the windows of the soul. But Jesus, He sees everything. He sees everything now, and he will see everything. He does see everything in the future. And He has eyes of a flame of fire, holy, piercing eyes. Eyes that, in the book of Revelation chapter 6, that will terrify the unbeliever. And they're going to be more desires to have rocks and mountains crush them to death than have to deal with the angry eyes of the Savior at the end. This is a holy Savior, a holy, just God. And we are told here too, he had many crowns on his head. Many crowns, and likely this reflects that Christ's supremacy is over many areas. He's king over not just a few things, but over all things. We have this saying again, in our culture at least, that this person wears many hats, alluding to the fact that they're involved in a lot of things. Well, likely that metaphor is this idea that Christ has on his head many crowns. He's involved in many things. He's involved, of course, in fact, in everything. Everything in our lives. There's no area of our life that He's not involved in. And as the final judge, He will speak to all those areas of our lives. And then, too, we are told that he had his vesture dipped in blood. It's a very, very graphic description of this Savior. And likely this points to His holy anger against sin. This is not so much a picture of His own blood that portrays the idea of mercy welcoming sinners to Him. But it reflects the idea of the blood of others. And that's also seen in verse 15, that He treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is involved, clearly involved in the very justice and the judgment of the peoples of the earth. He has names, He has descriptions. But then we ask ourselves, thirdly, what of His success? You know, sometimes you can talk to people, and they're all full of bluster and bravado. And you realize after a little while that that's all it is just bluster and bravado. It looks big and it looks scary. There's some animals that do that too. They give a charge and then they stop just short of you. Is that what Jesus Christ is? The one who's just full of these awesome names and these terrifying descriptions and then, well, he's just really not successful in the end. Not at all. Verse 11 says He does judge. He's not just attempting to judge and saying He will judge. He does judge. He judges us every time we turn to the word of God, and he will judge at the end of all time. Verse 15, he shall smite the nations of the earth. He shall rule with a rod of iron. He does that, and it tells us that he's almighty. You see, Jesus Christ as the victor, as the glorious victor, is altogether successful. He is successful in this life, even though many saw him as a failure. He was successful on the cross, even though many looked at him with the naked eye and said, "Here's a man who's crucified." And he looked like the greatest failure on earth. He's successful today, even though many, they mock and laugh even at the very existence of God and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And he will be successful at the end of all time when he comes to judge the living and the dead, even though many don't believe it and they say, "I don't think it's actually going to happen." Jesus Christ is the very definition of success. And as further described at the conclusion of chapter 19 in verses 18 and 21, it tells us that both small and great, that's important and unimportant men who don't belong to the innumerable army of Christ, in other words, all unbelievers, Jesus Christ will slay them, we are told here, slay them with a sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, the word of God. And verse 21, he will have the birds eat of their carcasses. And the final verse here, he puts it so graphically, the very imagery is painted, that these birds of prey will be filled up. The bellies, rather, of the birds of prey will be filled up, eating their flesh. And this is just very sobering, symbolic language of the holiness and the purity and the absolute nature of his perfect judgment. In verse 20, he speaks about false prophets throughout all of Christ's ministry, of course, in the whole New Testament. There's always a strong warning against the false prophets. And here we are told, again, in symbolic language, that they didn't receive even the privilege, if you can call it that, of dying first, but they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And it just points to the very fact that Jesus Christ hates false prophecy. But you see, all of this points to this, that Jesus Christ, he will have success. There's no question about it. That this one who names himself with many names, the one who describes himself with many, many graphic descriptions, he will absolutely be successful. He is successful now, and he absolutely will be successful at the end of all time. And so we have to ask ourselves as we come full circle this morning, are we living for this glorious Savior, for this wonderful, glorious Victor? Are we saying with those whom John saw in glory in verse 1, "Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power belong unto the Lord our God"? You see, all the glory, all the power, all the dominion, all the honor, it belongs to him. And the sooner we express that, the quicker we express that, the more earnestly we express that, the more consistently we express that, the better off our souls will be. You know, so often we do go through this life, and to our great shame, we take care of our own interests. We do what's convenient for us. We do what serves us best. We think first of us rather than thinking first of our neighbor. And we think first of even us and our neighbor before we think of God. And how wrong that is. And you see, it's when we focus on texts like this that it assists us to get our priorities right. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about His names. It's all about His descriptions, His being, His person, His work. And it's what He's doing now and what He will do in the future and how successful He is. That's what it's all about, ultimately. And when we focus on that, when we remember that, when we honor Him in that way, well then all the rest ought to fall into place in our lives as well. And so if we are tempted to take care of ourselves first, our own interests first, our own conveniences first, our own thoughts of what serves us first, I encourage us all to think on Jesus Christ. He's mighty, He's merciful, He's powerful, He's just, He's majestic. And think how holy He is, how successful He is, how just He is, and also how merciful He has been to show His mercy to a sinner like you and me. How patient He has been, how gracious He has been, shedding His own life's blood for us who are so unworthy. And I pray that as we would do that in faith, prayerfully, that we would echo these words with the psalmist, Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name, glory, because of Your mercy and because of Your truth." Amen.